We can see this in how we read Scripture. How many times do we come to Scripture with the expectation that we should be able to get what we need right now? And when we don't get something right away that hits the spot, then we close our Bibles and walk away and say, well, maybe not today. I put in my time to look. Why didn't God deliver on his end? We want things to happen fast, but God does things according to his time and not ours. And often his time is not what we want. Sometimes it's too fast. But most of the time, it's a lot slower than our time. This is especially true when he has appointed time for us to suffer, when he has appointed time for us to be weak, and even appointed times for our humiliation. Let's look at our passage. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. The context for this passage is persecution. The therefore at the beginning of our passage comes directly after a strong indictment against the rich in verse 1, where it says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Weep and howl. What crime have these rich committed? Verse 4 to 6, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did that harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And I want to point out that the rich people that are being addressed here are not the same rich that are being addressed in the beginning of James, where it says the rich man is to glory, the poor man is to glory in his riches, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Those are talking about the rich among them. But here, it's talking about the rich people who are oppressing the Christians and persecuting them. And the only reason why he addresses them in verse 4 to 6 is to hold them up as an object of judgment in order to comfort those who are being afflicted by them. And that's who he turns to in verse 7 when he says, therefore, be patient. So come, you rich, weep and howl. This is not a call for their repentance. This is holding them up for judgment. Therefore, be patient. Does this apply today? None of us are being put to death, but there are other trials, small perhaps compared to martyrdom, but still trials that God has given us to bear. We are oppressed by the wickedness that is around us, and we need patience for that. What about the many other trials and sufferings that God has us going through? Big and small, within and without. Your wages may not be withheld from you, but are you overlooked? Moms with small kids. What about your service to the church? You work hard and faithfully, but no one seems to notice, except when they want to give you feedback on how you could be doing your job better. Meanwhile, other people get all the respect and all the appreciation. What about other injustices? Have you ever been accused wrongfully? Have you simply been hated and despised for reasons that you don't even know? Or perhaps you feel like God is the one who is withholding from you what you deserve. You might not even be asking much. I just want enough health to to get through the day. Enough strength, enough energy to get through the day. I am serving God after all. Is it too much to ask that he relieves my physical suffering? These are real trials. What does he say to them, and what does he say to us? He says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient, those of you who are being taken advantage of, being oppressed, being overlooked, being imprisoned, murdered, because the Lord is coming and he is coming to make things right. But notice what it says. It says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Not even because the Lord is coming, but until. Well, what does that mean, that word until? It means that the Lord is coming, but that time isn't now. And it may not be for a while. He says in verse 8 that the coming of the Lord is near, but it doesn't feel near. So until then, we are to be patient. We want immediate relief from our suffering. We want God to make things right now. But God in his wisdom has delayed. That's hard to accept. We do not see a purpose, any purpose, for his delaying. So James uses an example to encourage us. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. A few weeks ago, I took the kids to Rural King, and we passed by the seed stand. And I let each of them pick out some seeds that they wanted to take home. And so Jane got peas, Paul picked morning glories, Ava got some wildflowers, and we got giant sunflowers for John. And so we came home and we soaked the morning glory seeds, like the instructions told us to, overnight, and then we planted them. The same day that we planted them, Paul said, can we go check and see if they've come up yet? The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. What does he do? What is the life of a farmer, right? He plants the seed and he waits and waits and waits. He doesn't go. It seems pointless because you can't see what's going on. You've dug a hole and put the seed in there, and for all you know, the seed is growing, not growing. You have no idea. But what can the farmer do except for wait? He doesn't go and dig it up to check to see if roots are coming out and the sprout is sticking up yet. He doesn't dump fertilizer, extra fertilizer on top to speed it along. And finally, when he sees the plant come up, what does he do? Wait some more until the fruit comes out. And then what does he do when he sees the fruit come out? He has to wait until it's ripe. Waiting, 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 waiting is all the farmer ever does. From beginning to end, the farmer is exercising restraint and patience. Right? He's not picking the fruit as soon as he sees it. He's holding back. He waits for the rain, which is completely outside of his control. And so the farmer's position is one of dependence, helplessness even. Where does the farmer get that kind of patience from? To just wait. It's the hope of the precious produce of the soil. He is willing to wait because he knows that his waiting is not in vain. In fact, he has learned that anything but patient waiting is fruitless and may even cost him. there's an old Chinese proverb about the farmer who wanted to make his plants grow taller by stretching them as soon as he saw them come out of the soil. Well, of course, when you do things like that, you kill the plant. The farmer cannot do anything but wait. And he strengthens his heart, like it says in verse 8. He strengthens his heart by reminding himself that the produce is coming. In the same way, we are told to strengthen our hearts as we wait for relief from our afflictions. And a lot of time, just like the farmer, that waiting looks pointless, like a waste, even. We can think of some biblical examples of time that looks like it was wasted. Do you remember Joseph in jail? The two servants of Pharaoh, the baker and the butler, right, are in jail too. And Joseph interprets their dreams, and he was right. And before the butler is returned to Pharaoh's service, Joseph says to him, "Remember me and put in a good word for me." Does anybody know how much longer it was until the butler finally remembered? It's 2 years. What was Joseph doing in that prison for 2 years? And how did it feel for Joseph to be in prison? What kind of thoughts do you think Joseph was thinking? Why? We're not even told the purpose of, we're not even told anything about what he did. So for all we know, for all we can see, to us it seems like wasted time. But God chose to have him there, and so it wasn't wasted. What about Jesus? Jesus did not start his public ministry until he was 30 years old. The prime of his life was over already. Again, we're hardly told anything about what he did in that first 30 years, besides that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. But so why did it take that long? Think of how much bigger of an impact Jesus could have had if he started in his early or mid-20s as a young, talented phenomenon. And then at the end of it all, he wasn't even married. What about the ministry of Moses? Moses did not start his ministry until he was 80 years old. And then for the next 40 years, most of the next 40 years, he led the Israelites around in circles in the wilderness. And they were ungrateful. How many times did they want to stone Moses? And then at the end, he doesn't even get to lead them into the promised land. What a waste of 40 years. What was the purpose of those 40 years? God actually tells us something about this one in Deuteronomy 8. Listen to what Moses tells the Israelites before they go into the promised land. Deuteronomy 8, 1 to 3. "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." So the 40 years in the desert, was it pointless? No. The time of wandering taught the Israelites things that nothing else could. There was no more efficient way than the 40 years in the desert. What did it teach them? It taught them, it forced them to rely on God for everything, even their daily sustenance, instead of trusting in the things that they could see. That's precious produce in and of itself. You think, oh, some reward that is. Feels kind of like we're being cheated. You would think that at the end of 40 years, right, the promised land, that's the real reward. But Moses tells them that the purpose of being in the desert for 40 years was that they learned this precious lesson. Remember what Romans 5 says, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. And then in James 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, a couple of rewards just from those two passages, right? Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Are those not good enough rewards? What does God have you waiting for right now? What does God have you waiting for right now? And does it seem pointless? Church growth. A job. Waiting to have your own car. Waiting to become an adult. Waiting for marriage. Waiting for a child. Healing from illness. Victory over a sin in your life. Waiting to overcome a weakness that you've not been able to overcome for as long as you can remember. Whatever it is that you're waiting for, do not despise the time of waiting in uncertainty, which seems like a waste, because they are not a waste. No time is wasted by God. God is teaching us to rely on Him instead of on what we can see with our fleshly eyes. He is teaching us to live by faith, not by sight. And you know what? Only people who are being prepared for heaven get that precious lesson from waiting. Only they get that privilege. So don't despise it. Look at what James says next. Verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. It's no coincidence that right after telling us to be patient in suffering, he tells us not to complain against one another. Because complaining against one another is the natural thing to do when we are suffering. I think it's interesting that it doesn't say, don't complain against God. It says don't complain against each other. It doesn't say don't complain against God. I think this is because very few of us would go so far as to tell God that he has been unjust. Our complaint usually ends up there by logic, but it's hidden. It's the conclusion. It's not the beginning of our complaints. In a sense, complaining against God is godlier than what we do. Because complaining to God is only a few steps removed from prayer. If we actually elevated our minds to complain against God, it might lead to prayer. But more often, our hearts choose a more visible object to complain against. Suffering is a pressure cooker, and that pressure is always looking for a place to go. Impatience with circumstances will come out as impatience against others, and most often those who are closest to us. So when you're suffering or in a position where you have to wait, you must learn to restrain your impulses to do and say things and to question your motives. Because waiting and suffering leads to desperation, which has a way of driving us to sinfully take things into our own hands. All while seeming right in our own eyes. How many times in Scripture has impatience seemed like the most prudent thing to do at the time? Sarah got tired of waiting. And so let's figure something out. So she gives Hagar to Abraham. It's still a fulfillment of the promise, right? Just a different way. What about Aaron? Moses was delaying on the mountain. Maybe he got struck down by God. Well, in order to keep the peace, he builds the golden calf. It's still worship of the true God, just with visual aid. Saul waited for 7 days for Samuel to show up to battle. But when Samuel did not show up at the appointed time, the people started scattering from him. And so what did Saul do? He took the burnt offering and he offered it himself. All of these things seemed in the minds of those people and in our minds when we are waiting to be the most wise and prudent thing to do. With good reasons. I'm preventing a mutiny. I'm helping the people in their weakness, and I am fulfilling God's promise. But in each case, rather than wait upon the Lord, they took things into their own hands, and at terrible cost. How are we tempted to take things into our own hands when we are impatient? We complain and blame each other. We lash out. We take to the internet and rant. We despair and we isolate ourselves and grow bitter. Carefully controlling the amount of suffering to let other people share it. We fish for affirmation from people. And when we don't get it, we extract it from them. We manipulate. We ask for information that God has not given us to know. We pry. We escape. We kill time on our phones. It looks harmless enough, but it's a quiet form of rebellion because it's removing ourselves from under the yoke of God that He has given to us. You know, killing time on our phones is the fastest that anybody can run while sitting in one place. It's refusing to be where God has us at the moment and desperately trying to be anywhere but here. These are all things that we do, and they are all ways of taking things into our own hands rather than waiting on God, and it is sinful. Now, when I say wait on God, I'm not saying that we should be passive and inactive. Waiting on God is not passive and inactive. It is a verb. It is active, and it involves things like praying and fasting, thinking hard about things, seeking counsel, and staying busy with the things that God has given to us to do. So it's not inactive, but it is usually quiet. It is refraining from taking things into our own hands, being still before God and bringing our anxieties to Him, counting on Him to do things perfectly. Patience, that kind of restraint, that kind of patience, it is a high, high virtue. But don't think of it as something that is optional. You know, something for Christians who've reached like master or advanced level. It's true, we grow in patience over time and as we get older and progress in sanctification, but patience is something that no Christian, no matter how young, should be without, because it's a fruit of the Spirit. That means if you are a Christian, you have it. So an impatient Christian, you know, that phrase, impatient Christian, should be as much of an absurdity as an unloving Christian. Nobody is okay with a Christian who doesn't have love. A depressed, mopey Christian is an absurdity. An anxious, unpeaceful Christian, right? None of those things seem to make sense. And same thing with an impatient Christian. There's a reason why those who wait on the Lord is a phrase that is used in Scripture synonymously with those who belong to God. It's a theme, right? We've all seen that in Psalms, Isaiah. The wicked, the wicked, the wicked, but those who wait on the Lord. We usually think of somebody, a Christian, as somebody who walks with the Lord or who trusts in the Lord. But what about waiting? Those who wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord for what? To supply all their needs, to fill them with good things, to lift them out of the pit, to heal them, to give them strength, to deliver them from harm, to vindicate them, to bring shame to their enemies, to reward them, to comfort them. Are you waiting? Are you waiting on the Lord? Waiting on the Lord is difficult. So James gives us two more examples to encourage us in the last two verses. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Prophet, that's a glorious title. But the prophet's life involved very little glory and a lot of humiliation and suffering. Think of Isaiah being told that the response to his preaching was going to be that they would further harden their hearts and not see with their eyes and not hear with their ears. And then being naked from the waist down for 3 years. Think of Jeremiah being thrown into the sewer. Ezekiel being told to lie on his left side for 390 days. And then his right side for 40 days. And then cooking his food over dung. Think of Elijah despairing over his life, running from Jezebel. Think about Hosea, who was told to marry a prostitute who would then cheat on him, and then he has to go win her back. These are the prophets that it's talking about here. And then there's Job. The suffering of Job is unbelievable. First, he's bereaved of his children, and then he has unbearable bodily suffering, and then his own wife tells him to curse God and die. And then his friends come on top of all of that and tell him that all of this is because he's a wicked man. All these men suffered. What does it say? It's an example of suffering, and they're examples of suffering and patience. All of these men suffered with patience, not perfect patience, but still patience with which God was pleased. And did you notice that in verse 11, it says, we count those men as blessed. Let me ask you a question. Do we count them as blessed? Don't you think we would tend to count those men blessed whose lives looked more blessed? But it says that these men are blessed. So how are they blessed? With a crown of life. We count them blessed because they endured and received a crown of life. Now, I know some of us are thinking, that's it? That's it? Really? A crown of life? Our flesh is so strong, and our faith is so weak. The riches of this life are sometimes the only goods that we can see. And heavenly rewards and eternal things seem so dim and far away and unappealing. And the good things of this life have a way of crowding out our appetite for eternal glory. And so we must plead with God to help us to see things clearly. Otherwise, none of the motivations that God gives us of eternal peace and joy and happiness will mean anything. We ought to pray all the time, God, help me, help me, help me, help me to see rightly and clearly, to treasure the things that you have promised to us in heaven. Through all of this suffering and waiting, God is not standing aloof. It says at the end of verse 11, you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Compassion and mercy. Compassion means that he pities us. Have you ever felt pity when you've seen someone suffering and in a pitiable state? Oh, I feel so sorry for that. God is compassionate when he sees our suffering. He's not standing and just observing dispassionately. God pities us. He has compassion on us in our suffering, in our loneliness, in our weakness, in our pain. He's merciful, which means he is moved and eager to relieve our suffering. And he delights in showing us kindness far beyond what we deserve. It is a joy to God to be kind to us. So, brothers and sisters, be patient. You will see the light of God's face if you wait for it with patience. And what a reward that will be. Listen to these words from Psalm 62. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. May that be our prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are so impatient. But Lord, you are good, and you always have been good. When have you not been faithful? We thank you, God, that you love us. We thank you that your time is not our time. We thank you that you are perfectly wise and will give us what we need when you see fit. Help us to trust you. Help us not to take things into our own hands. Give us the grace of patience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.